We turn now to God's Word as we continue our study in the Psalms. We come to a psalm, the 45th psalm, that is a departure from the many laments that we have been reading thus far in the psalm, reminding you that in the first half of the Psalter, the majority of the psalms are laments, and then that tails off. They become fewer in number after that. But I'm reminded, even as we turn to a different tone in this psalm, of how grateful I am that God led us to this study of the Psalms for this point in time, including and especially the laments. We've been lamenting a lot in our culture these days. Lamenting so many things, from health concerns to the political and social unrest that we're seeing. One of the things that happens to people who are victimized, who have cause to lament, sometimes is that they lose their voice. That isn't to say they physically lose their voice. What they lose is being heard, and being understood, and being taken seriously. God does not do that to you and me. He recognizes that we need to be able to speak and be heard, and to ensure that that happens, He gives us the words we need, even when we lament, especially when we lament. As hard as the things we may go through individually or currently as a church in this nation, the lament psalms are evidence that God has not left us alone. He is with us. He does hear us. He gives us the words we need to be able to communicate clearly to Him our hearts and our distress. So I am grateful that we have been able in so many different ways to hear His words for our words to Him and be encouraged by that. That said, I am glad that Psalm 45 is a psalm of joy and celebration. It is an uplifting note that is sounded in this psalm. So let's turn to this psalm and read it. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like a pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, lead us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and renew our lives according to your word. For we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. So scholars call this psalm a royal psalm, and that's because of the fact that the king is addressed. What's interesting to me is the title that in the editing and compilation process of the psalms gathered together in this canon of scripture, it's given the title a love song. This is a celebration of married love. This is a celebration of the wedding between a king and his princess. The royal psalms, and there are a few within the Psalter, all have this royal theme in common. They address the office of the king in one way or another. But it is the love between the king and his bride and their respective roles that is uplifted for our consideration in this particular psalm. Predictably, after the demise of Israel and its captivity in Babylon and the elimination of its structures of the prophet, the priest, and the king, the temple being destroyed, the royal priesthood being done away with, prophets no longer speaking, going silent among the people, the king done. No office left. The question for the people of God in that context becomes, what do we do with these psalms of prophecy and priesthood and king? And in particular, what do we do with the royal psalms, since there is no king to address? It is with good reason that the rabbis of the era began to look to the promises God made in the covenant that go beyond them being in the land. They understood and confessed, as you read, as you read Nehemiah's prayer at the beginning of the book and subsequently in chapters 8 and 9 when they're praying as a people, and we hear them lamenting the fact that God had justly taken them out of the land as punishment for them breaking their part of the vows they were supposed to uphold under the law. They plead for mercy, but they recognize that the land is a contingent, it's a conditional blessing, not one guaranteed. But there are other blessings that are unilaterally guaranteed by God. And in the law and the prophets alike, they see the allusions to a coming king who will reign forever on David's throne. And so it is with good reason that they begin to look at these royal psalms and begin to ask, are these hints of the Messiah to come? Do these give us another window on what God is promising to us? And they conclude that they do. And they think they're right. C.S. Lewis calls that approach to these royal psalms their second meaning. It's a technique he employs elsewhere in his scholarly work, a book called The Meaning of Words. He talks about first meanings and second meanings, and how second meanings can become dangerous meanings because they begin to move away from the original meaning and usage, and then they come to predominate the way we think about this word that has nothing to do with how it was originally used. I think of a time when Lisa and I were still dating, and my mother had asked me, "You seem to have feelings for this girl." And I was confessing this to Lisa on one particular date, sitting on the wall of the harbor in Rockport. And she said, "So what did you tell her?" And I said, "I've grown quite fond of you." Interesting word, the word fond. You and I use that as a term of endearment, a term of affection. But in its original usage, its original meaning was, "You're foolish." So here I am confessing my love for my soon-to-be wife, and I'm saying, "I'm foolish for you." Well, you can see how love moves a person to become foolish at times. Kind of go brain dead, silent. And yet, that joy in love that causes these moments of foolishness turn into this word, fond, is a good word. I love being foolish for you. I am fond of you. That's just an interesting etymology, a transition in the use of the term. And Lewis draws attention to that fact. And it's a similar sense in looking at these psalms, these royal psalms in particular, and seeing how they evolve to mean not just the first application to the king in his place and time in the life of Israel as they existed in the land as a nation, but now without all that as available to them, to look at it and say, these psalms also anticipate the Messiah who will come to be the king forever. And this psalm in particular takes on that overtone. So what's the setting of the psalm? Well, it's a wedding. But to try and determine with any certainty what the specific original setting in is kind of fruitless. Speculations have been offered as to which king this applies to, at which time in the history of Israel, but any of those speculations really become a distraction from looking at the content of the psalm itself and what it is celebrating. It could apply to any of the kings. It could apply to none of the kings. What we see in this psalm is an idealized depiction of such a wedding. It's for that reason that it's important for us not only to see how the interpretation of the psalm moved from a specific wedding setting, a literal wedding setting, to an idealized setting that is in reference to the coming Messiah. There are places, and we'll come back to this in a few minutes, there are places in the Old Testament where Israel is alluded to as a bride. So these categories do exist in the law and the prophets for identifying the husband as God and Israel as his bride. But there's another sense in which we need to read these psalms, and it bears reminding that all the psalms are read as reflections upon the covenant God made with his people that is the overarching covenant of grace, the promise that he will dispense on his people this favor. And it's manifested in Adam. It's manifested in Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. And ultimately, it is manifested in Christ. These different arrangements, these different expressions of that overarching unifying covenant idea. And we need to read this psalm in that light as well. The marriage in general, for the member of the Lord's covenant community, be it Israel or the church, takes on added layers of meaning regarding the regal dignity that each one of us is envisioned as having in God's eyes. We are to be a kingdom of kings and princesses. And marriage is to help us understand that about the dignity that we have in the sight of our God. He made us in his image. The sanctity of life is inviolate because it's his giving us that dignity. The structure of the psalm adds weight to this notion of this view of a wedding as an idealized portrait of what God is doing, both in terms of his covenant and in terms of the flow of history toward the coming of his Messiah. The structure is pretty straightforward. Verse 1 is the psalmist addressing what he's about to do. And then verses 2 through 9, he addresses the king. Verses 10 through 16, he addresses the princess, the queen-to-be. And then he brackets it with his closing summary of verse 17. In his address to the king or the bridegroom, in verses 2 through 9, he is addressing an idealized king. Listen to these words again. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poor. We don't know what these kings looked like. They could have been pug ugly. They could have been the picture that only a mother could love. But he writes, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in splendor and majesty. Listen to verse 4. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp, he continues, in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. This is a picture of an idealized king, the kind of king that Israel always hopes for. But we know from the historical accounts in Scripture that the kings of Israel and Judah were anything but idealized versions of this. They didn't, any of them, really approach this in their conduct. David, the benchmark of all the kings in Israel, was himself unbearably flawed when you look at his record. Solomon, his son, renowned for his wisdom, renowned for his wealth and the high mark of Israel as a kingdom, was deeply flawed. And from that time on, when the kingdoms are divided by civil war, not one of the kings of northern tribes of Israel is identified as righteous. Not one. Some were worse than others, but none of them were righteous in the sight of God. And of those kings in Judah, only a handful were identified as having walked in the ways of their father David. And even then, with the added comment, frequently, but God had this against them, they did not remove the high places, those places of pagan worship that had infected God's people. So we have to read Psalm 45 as an idealized account. This is the desire, this is the aspiration of God's people for their king, that he be just and righteous, ready to defend his people. Likewise, as he turns to address the queen, the princess bride, not to be confused with the film of the same name. Even though we love this film and will always enjoy watching it, that's not what's going on here. She is idealized as loving and supportive, ready to extend the blessings of her husband's reign as king. The times that queens are mentioned in the Old Testament, seldom are they mentioned with approval. Solomon's mother, his mother, David's queen, was Bathsheba, the one with whom David committed adultery and bore Solomon. So we have to understand that even regarding how the bride will relate to the groom, the princess as queen will relate to the king as husband. These are aspirations for us. And we love that they are, because we are celebrating this vision of marriage as an ideal. Not as a cultural one-to-one. We don't go back and lift this psalm out of its context and drop it into ours and say, there, that's what marriage is supposed to look like. No, it's recognize the covenant blessings as the overarching frame of reference, that in God's aim, He will be that just king, and we will be that beautiful bride. That's what this psalm is ultimately directing our attention to. So I'm not trying to be a Debbie Downer in bringing attention to the fact that it's an ideal, not a reality. I want to point out that it is an ideal that God has committed Himself to make a reality. So that we don't just dismiss it. We embrace it, we indulge it, we enter into it, and we ask the Lord to show us how He is working to manifest Himself as this King and how He is working to help us become this bride. Now, I do want to pause and acknowledge the fact that in this day and age, we celebrate this psalm against a cultural backdrop that not only does not uphold this ideal, but actually opposes it increasingly. Because it has lost sight of the relationship of our dignity being made in God's image, and God is our sovereign. That's not an idea that our culture wants to tolerate much anymore, and especially doesn't want to tolerate being lived out in any sense in our society. Marriage has been redefined by the Supreme Court. If you want to pursue that topic, I commend to you a book that is out by Carl Truman, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism, and the Road to Sexual Revolution. Well worth the read. A trenchant, well-researched, well-reasoned analysis of our current times. But even against the backdrop of these times, it shouldn't stop us. In fact, it really mustn't stop us from reading Psalm 45 and saying, any voices to the contrary notwithstanding, this is God's intent, that you and I be able to see in Him our Deliverer King. And that His love for us is that deep and that real, that He would make us His bride. So our joy comes from being His bride in the manner envisioned in this psalm. I want also to read briefly from Paul's letter to the Ephesians to punctuate this notion of how this psalm can function, should function, as a symbol, an emblem of who we are in God's eyes as His bride. Writing in the 5th chapter, Paul has been summarizing how the church should function. We are to look carefully how we walk, not as unwise but as wise, redeeming the time, not as foolish but understanding God's will, not drunk but being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and finally submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That part is probably the hardest part for us to grasp. Because which one of us is perfect in the church? Which one of us deserves anyone else submitting to me or to you? Now, you might be tempted to say, well, I can speak for yourself, David. They should submit to me. I'm right. And you may well think so. But you might be wrong. And you might not know it. If we are not willing to search one another out and submit to one another, we lose sight of the places where we need to grow with each other, learning from each other as we seek one another out and submit to one another. Now, I say all that to point out that the next verse is Paul's introduction to his view of marriage. And he takes that verb from verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and it is understood as supplied in verse 22 when he writes, "Wives, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Let me tell you how popular that verse has been in my ministry as I do weddings. Not so much. But unless we keep this context of seeing that our weddings are intended to be a reflection of the ideal that God is working out in our hearts, where we are being brought to see in the example of the bride our place as bride to Christ, we miss the point of submission. It's not oppression. It's not you lose your identity. It's your identity is brought to life because your God is at work in your heart. And so wife gets to play church to the husband's Christ. Listen, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. My job as a husband to my wife, Lisa, is to make her shine. I don't do that well all day, every day. There are days when I do it poorly. I don't think that word means what you think it means. I mean, let's face it. Again, no ideal here. We are learning through our marriages. And even if you're not married, you learn from seeing others illustrate the point of how to grow. The husband is to sacrifice himself because that's what Christ did for you and me. Paul concludes this section by saying, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." There it is. The royal imagery of Christ our King and the church as his princess bride is the ultimate thrust and aim of this psalm, to elevate our sense of who we are in God's sight. Verse 4 raises an interesting question. Again, it says, "In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds." Recall what the focus is of our study of the Psalms. We are asking how these psalms not only teach us things in our own lives for our own benefit, in our own personal growth and grace, but how these psalms become lenses on the mighty acts of God. From Psalm 145, verse 4, remember, one generation will tell another the mighty acts of God, his awesome deeds, his wondrous acts, wondrous works. And here, the king is to go out leading and defending, that his actions in doing so would teach him awesome deeds. Not only the doing of them, but in the seeing of them as God does them through him. You and I are kings and princesses in his kingdom. We will learn to see his awesome deeds as we act in a manner consistent with this celebration of married love. So what is the mighty act? There are many. Many that we will learn. Starting with this notion that it is God who made us in his image. that mighty act. That he created us for relationship. It's not good for the man to be alone. And he made us for relationship with him and each other. He's the one who made a promise to rescue us from our own self-inflicted fall and to restore us and to reconcile us with him and each other. He is the one who promises to fulfill us in glory and to fill us with pure joy. He is the one who in the covenant gave us the types of prophet, priest, and king in order not only to establish his people as a people, that is, not only to give them a national structure, a national identity, but as a way to foreshadow his son's coming as the fulfillment of these offices in his person and work. And as king, as Christ came to fulfill that office of king, that does include, as we saw Paul expound in Ephesians, that marriage, the marriage of the king to us, his bride, is part of that covenant promise. So no matter how much the culture around us may seek to distract us from these things, we can stay focused. We need to stay focused on him, our Lord and Savior Jesus. That is the remedy. And that is our joy. There is no one more worthy than he is. So that leads to our final question. Where is Christ in the psalm? I've alluded to it in terms of the covenantal arc of history. But it's even more explicit. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, verses 6 and 7 of this psalm are quoted. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the gladness of oil, with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And those verses are cited by the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament as specifically applying to the Son as the one by whom God has spoken last in these late days. He is the pinnacle of God's revelation to us. It is specific and it is identified in this psalm. In doing so, the writer isn't losing sight of the first meaning. It is about a wedding between a king and a queen, however idealized that may be. But that idealized version is the one that is supposed to lift our thoughts and our attention beyond us to the one who has come. Ultimately, it comes down to this. God says, in effect, to you and me, will you take this king to be your lawfully wedded husband? And you and I reply, we will. Because you see, he has already answered that question with his blood. He has already answered the question, will you take this bride to be your lawfully wedded wife? And he says, I will. And he went to the cross for that to happen. His life, his ministry, his death, resurrection, and ascension already indicate that the ideal has been made real in Jesus. And that's where our focus needs to rest. Beloved, as his bride, it can be nothing else. It can be nowhere else than on him. You think about that. Amen.